Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I appreciate Brother Sonny's words on the traditions that the church is to uphold. The Bible speaks a lot about traditions. It speaks about bad traditions and good traditions, so it's important that we have biblical discernment with respect to what those good traditions are. Not every tradition is good. Not every tradition is bad. So there are biblical traditions that we should be trying to uphold. Talk about the practice of the world a little bit and how, you know, we're different in many respects. One of the things that I think has happened more broadly in Christendom is what I would call a downgrading of the Word of God. It's not just people who aren't Christians, but just a lot of people who are professing Christians have downgraded the value and the efficacy of the Word of God. And even among Christians, you will find many pastors, people who have attended seminaries, the wise and prudent is how Jesus would put it in the religious community, who would say, yeah, we've really kind of grown beyond what the Bible teaches. There are some Christian sects that say, well, it's not so much about what the Word of God says, it's the Word of God, and then there's this thing called the church. The Word of God may say one thing, but the church is a living institution, and as such, it can move about and it can make decisions and change things about how we should be doing things. And so the moment you introduce that second component, you've really completely undermined the Word of God, because the moment you have someone who can say, well, I know the Word of God says that, however, I'm saying this now, and that trumps whatever you find in the Word of God, you've downgraded God's Word when you do that. And I think that's prevalent in some denominations more than others, but it's a common thing. The Bible is often relegated to the status of furniture or folklore or, you know, something that maybe you'll find a little tiny soundbite to somehow attach whatever you want to teach to people to something to give them the sense that what you're teaching is biblical. But I would say one of the primary things that we try to uphold, and one of the reasons I think that will undergird, or I know that will undergird, the things about traditions that Brother Sonny's going to be teaching us in the coming Sundays, is just this fundamental thing of we're going to look at the Word of God, we're going to have a high view of Scripture, and we're going to try to orient the doctrine and practice of the church around what we find in the Bible, and be reluctant to take on innovations. I believe when I started preaching through Colossians, one of the things I said was, you know, one of the common accusations against the Bible is people say it's just not relevant to modern people. But I think the fact that we've gone through three chapters of this now, and we've seen how it affirms so many things that are really fundamental to the faith, and then gives us lots of instruction, very practical, perhaps counterintuitive relative to our society, instruction in how we ought to live, speaks directly to how the Bible is, in fact, relevant to God's people. It always has been, and we must never lose sight of that high view of Scripture. I didn't quite make it through chapter 3 in my last sermon on Colossians, and I think I ended up in about verse 23, and the name of that sermon, by the way, starts in verse 17. It says, "Whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." If the Bible is speaking to whatsoever ye do, it is relevant to whatsoever ye do, right? So, I mean, that verse alone really causes the accusation that the Bible's not relevant to Christian people. It causes some real problems for that assertion. The Bible is eminently relevant, and it repeats this again in verse 23. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." This is what I would describe as sort of the Christian work ethic. How are you to regard your work, your civil employment, your secular job, if you will, for those of you who are not in professional ministry and are out there trying to support your lives through some form of work? I'm going to suggest to you that this is, again, not your default setting. We tend to engage in the moment. We see a boss at work who's telling us to do certain things. There is a layer of how he treats you involved in how you interpret those things. There's a layer of what is your personal relationship to that boss? Do you have professional respect for them, or do you lack professional respect for them? There's a lot of different things that from the carnal eye might shape and twist how we think about our service and how we work. But this is speaking of a way of thinking about your work that is different from how you would measure it in the carnal eye, right? This is speaking of thinking of doing your work as if you're doing it for the Lord, right? If you have a miserable and terrible boss who's telling you, you know, to do something that is clearly immoral, sinful, wrong, it's not speaking of, you know, well, in those situations, you just got to do whatever your boss tells you. I mean, that's clearly not what's being said. But in an arrangement where what's being requested of you is reasonable and in keeping with what the definition of the job is, you should take that and you should do a good job at it, right? You should think of it in terms of, okay, this boss may be a complete jerk. I'm 53 years old, and I've had a lot of different jobs over the years, and I've had a bunch of different bosses. And they have ranged from absolutely inspirational characters that were just a delight to work for and who made you just want to do better just based on their personal charisma and at least the perception that they cared about you and those sorts of things, all the way down to some of the most miserable, unpleasant, unkind, just mean-spirited, awful people that you could possibly imagine. And I can tell you that I've been blessed for the most part of my career to say that I'm on the upper part of that spectrum, if you will. I've been blessed to work for a lot of people that I've had some admiration and respect for and thought they were good, but I found myself in those other situations too, and it's very difficult. It seems as though your carnal perspective on things becomes very amplified in those situations. But a lot of times, even those types of bosses, they may be miserable to work for, and they may be rude, and they may not speak to you properly, and those sorts of things. Nevertheless, a lot of the things they're asking you to do are still within the confines of the job itself, right? So the Bible here is inviting you not to go do things that would be wrong to do or sinful to do because your boss told you to do them. But when you're talking about things, no matter how it was delivered, the order was given to you, whether it was delightful or reprehensible, if that's within the confines of the job, you need to stop for a minute and say, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, right? This guy may be a total jerk. In fact, I'm sure that he is because there's a lot of them out there. He may be a total jerk, but you know what? I'm not going to do a good job or a bad job based on whether or not this person is a jerk. I'm going to do it because what he's asked me to do is in keeping with the expectations of the job, and I'm going to do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. So much in our meritorious forms of work, we maybe find some of the motivation we have for doing a good job at times because we're doing it unto men. And we recognize if I do this job and I do it really well, these men are going to recognize it and I'm going to benefit from that. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the wrong way to think about things, but that is not the primary motivation you're to have in mind. I would suggest this. If you're doing your job as unto the Lord and doing it to the best of your ability, you're going to find that men who are responsible for governing your work or responsible for giving you the work and the directive you have will take notice of that. So really that shouldn't be the motivation. The motivation should be I'm doing this as unto the Lord. And then that should be one of the normal fruits that is produced as a result of having that attitude. You see what I'm saying? I'm someone who's been guilty of taking the shortcut, though, at times and saying, well, I know if I do this and this guy's watching, then that's going to benefit me and that's going to make my job better. Maybe I'm going to get the next promotion and stuff like that. And I'm going to suggest that, though I've done it, and I suspect many of you have done it at times, that's really not the proper motive. There may be some good notion in there about I want to be a good steward and I need to do better for my family and provide and you've got all these needs and stuff like that. But it's sort of also mixed up in the issue of I want people to recognize my merit and my worth. Whereas if you're doing this as service unto the Lord, maybe then you're able more clearly to see God is blessing me in this rather than I did a great job and now I'm getting directly rewarded for it. And maybe God is just the afterthought that takes place in all of this. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is talked about briefly, and I know Brother Sonny spent a little time in Ecclesiastes. We hit some things there. There's a wealth of information there. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, you find a very similar thought, which is talking about, you know, putting your energy into what you do. Chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." So this is a little bit different perspective on it. This is kind of looking at it from the standpoint of what I would call Christian YOLO. Hashtag YOLO. And some of y'all are grinning and some of you are looking at me like, you don't know what I'm talking about. So YOLO is you only live once. And I would say, as I've seen that promoted on social media, it's almost always promoted with the idea of doing something, living it up. And a lot of times it's attached to all sorts of carnality. You know, I went to Las Vegas, you only live once, that kind of thing. I'm out here, you know, what you do in Vegas stays in Vegas, which is certainly not true. A lot of times that idea is promoted as a justification for doing all manner of sinful or carnal things. However, the truth, irrespective of how it's applied, how wicked people may apply that, you do only live once. It is appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment is what the Word of God says. So you have been given a life. God has given you a natural life. He's given you certain talents and abilities. And this is suggesting that what you do in this life, no matter what it is, you should put your energy into it. You should do it to a high degree of excellence. And so I think the Christian version of YOLO is you only live once. Do a good job at what you're doing. Recognize that God has given you certain talents and capabilities and stuff like that. And say, I'm going to try to do the most with what I've got here in the work that God has set before me to do. That's an important motivation, I think, for us as we look at our secular work or even work in ministry. He goes on to say, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." I know people that I went to school with who were incredibly intelligent, who on standardized testing blew the numbers just completely off the chart, and by the typical measure of things, you would say, well, they are mentally very, very strong. It seems then that they should be occupying the high and exalted positions in society. They should be wealthier than the rest of us, more successful, you know, all these sorts of things. And yet, that's not the case in many of those people. Some of those people that I personally know live in a miserable and wretched state. So it's not as simple as just saying, well, this person has the most talent, therefore they're going to do well in life. That's not true. I'm sure all of you can think of people, and maybe even thoughts of yourself, if we're honest, areas where you've been given talents that you've squandered a lot of that talent. So just the fact that you had the raw talent is no indication that you're going to necessarily rise to the top there. And it's important to know that. The thing that came to mind when I was reading this was, if y'all are old enough to remember this, Hank Gathers. You remember Hank Gathers? He was a basketball player of in the early 90s, I think, who was kind of in the same class and age bracket as people like Shaquille O'Neal. He was an up-and-coming college basketball player that people were saying, this guy's going to be the next, you know, Larry Bird or, you know, Magic Johnson, or actually he'd be the same, kind of the same age group as that. But you know what I'm saying. Dropped dead on the basketball court. I mean, he was in the prime of his life. I think he had just signed maybe with a professional team and was finishing up his college career. By the carnal eye, you would look at this man, and everyone was looking at this man saying, The race is to the strong and to the swift, and that guy's strong and swift on the basketball court. He is going to dominate the NBA. And yet, time and chance happeneth to them all, does it not? You see, there's many other factors in play here beyond just what we might be able to measure with the carnal eye. So what are we to learn from that? There's people who are cut down before their time, as we say it, right? And maybe they are not able to utilize the talent that you thought they'd be able to use someday. The thing we're supposed to glean from this comes up in the next verse. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. It happens to men a lot. I think most people probably die, even people who die at a very late age, they probably die thinking, oh, I thought I'd live a little longer than this. I thought that was going to be tomorrow. The wisdom this is supposed to introduce into your life is for you to recognize you have a finite time. You've been given a life, a natural life here. You've been given the grace of God to be able to receive this instruction. You should recognize, I have a finite amount of time. And second of all, I don't know how long that time is. Now, I tend to think, I bet many of you think along these ways too. I tend to think of it in terms of, I'm 53, most people live to be 80 or something. So you kind of do the math and you think how many years are left or whatever. We don't know that. We just do not know. And so if you are able to think about that timeline and you think, well, I've got 25 more years, I've got 27 more years or whatever, it might cause us to be more cavalier about our service, to be more cavalier about how we spend that time, to think, time and chance is not going to happen to me. I've got plenty of time to work this out. And I think what the Word of God is encouraging us to do here is to enter into something I made mention of in a previous sermon, only briefly, and that is, I talked about how a lot of times in prayer I say, Lord, thank you for this day, and how I'm aware of how I may say that kind of as an opening statement in a prayer, and I'm not really even thinking about what I'm saying. All right, I'm trying to think about what I want to pray, and that's the first thing I say almost by default. Confessing that to you, but also at the same time recognizing that I don't want to throw that to the curb just because I have been too cavalier with it in the past. What I would rather do, and what I think the Word of God is drawing us into here, is don't throw that away. Enter into the reality that this very day is a gift from God. And you can do something with it. You could serve your master at work in a way that is glorifying to God because you're doing it as unto the Lord. You can serve your neighbor. You can encourage somebody. There's any number of things you can do with the day you've been given. Don't bank too much on the days that you have not yet been given. You may never see those days. The wisdom that we're being called to here is to recognize we're finite. We don't know how long we're going to be here. And we should be thankful for every single day. Every single day is another opportunity to do something that is encouraging to someone else, to do something that serves the Lord, and in so doing is a testimony to God's grace on this earth. I think that's what we're being called to here. So I like that section in Ecclesiastes. I wanted to call your attention to it. We'll get back over into Colossians now. So we're doing things to the Lord, unto the Lord, not unto men. That's the attitude we should have about it. And maybe that's helpful in the instance. So if you're working for someone who is an absolutely wretched person, treats you poorly and all those sorts of things, but yet they're just asking you, they're still just trying to get you to do your job, maybe that's helpful, is to say, I don't have to think about this in terms of the objectionable thought of serving this person who is terrible to me. Maybe you can step back and say, I'm doing this to the Lord who's been gracious toward me. irrespective of how it may look on the surface. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, this comes down to who is God? God that cannot lie is what the Bible says, right? And when it talks about the inheritance, it's talking about you as a joint heir with Christ. You see what I'm saying? You as a gospel converted Christian are standing in a pretty unique position among humanity. You actually understand something about your inheritance in a way that, frankly, even most Christians don't enter into. And lots of other people across the world remain ignorant of. You have an inheritance. You are joint heirs with Christ. God's not splitting up the kingdom, and you hear people tell those stories about, I just want a little house over on the hill up in glory. I don't need a mansion or whatever. Well, tough. You got a mansion because you got what everybody else has got, okay? Well, I didn't do as many good works as this other person, so if I can just have a little shotgun shack on a hill in glory, that'll be fine. Well, guess what? What you're getting as an inheritance has precisely nothing to do with your merit whatsoever. You follow me? The thief on the cross is going to have a residency in a mansion in glory. Now, I sort of understand the sentiment of a sinner who has been shown grace and is thinking back over their life and thinking maybe, you know, how unproductive they've been. At best, unprofitable servants is how the Bible puts it, right? At our best state, we've been pretty unprofitable in some things. So I do understand kind of the depressing mindset of looking over some things in your life and saying, I don't deserve anything but the little shotgun shack in glory. Well, the problem with that point of view is that you don't even deserve the shotgun shack on a little hill in glory. See, even in that, you're expressing this prideful notion that exalts what you did in this world. Well, it was good enough for the shotgun shack. You're just totally looking in the wrong direction. And we do it all the time. I don't want to beat you up if you've been a shotgun shack in glory Christian over the course of your life. I understand the sentiment. I understand. As a fellow sinner and someone who has had those sorts of thoughts, I get it. But stop. Just stop it. All you're doing is looking at your own merit. And while on one level you're saying it wasn't very good, you're still saying it was good enough for a shotgun shack in glory, and it wasn't that good. Now, if your entrance and your residence in glory is going to be based on an inheritance wherein you are joint heirs with Christ, it's going to be a lot better than a shotgun shack on the hill. You follow me? You're going to be in a mansion. It's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be entirely based on the grace of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's how we are to think about these things. So as we're serving him here, you might be thinking, you know, I think I just need to get paid a whole lot more. There's another guy at work, and he's doing the same thing I am. How many of us have ever said this? Another guy at work, he's doing the same thing I am. In fact, I think I do it a little better than he does. Well, that may even be true, by the way. But if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you realize that your recompense and your reward is issued of grace. So it's not based on how much you brought to the table, because you didn't have anything to bring to the table anyway. And it is an inheritance. And based on that inheritance of grace, go out and serve the Lord. Let that be your motivating factor, rather than all the things we see with the carnal eye. And then a reminder, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Don't think that's not the case, right? If we go out and we just do wrong in how we are serving our masters just openly, you're going to see the fruit of that as well. Continuing on, chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Everything we've talked about thus far is kind of like you're the employee and this is how you're looking at your earthly master. Now it's flipping it around. This puts some serious guardrails on the issue of being an earthly master. Just because you are in a position of authority in work does not give you carte blanche to treat people however you want to. The guidelines, even at work, may be much broader in how you conduct yourself when compared with the guidelines that are laid down here for masters who are remembering, wait a minute, I've got a master in heaven. There's a God that rules this universe. My company may tell me I can do all sorts of horrible things to get people to get the job done. Just get the job done. We don't care how you do it. But there's a higher standard here that masters are to be held to. And I think this is a very important shaping testimony when we look at things like Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." That seems very straightforward. But as you look into Colossians chapter 4 and 1, it says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So there's things that are required of masters. And if you go back over into this idea of higher powers that you are to be subject to, is very similar to the idea of the master, the earthly master here. And it indicates here, the powers that be are ordained of God. That's the master God and the masters, men, who are under him. So suffice it to say that the simple fact that a master at work or a civil magistrate gives you a command to do something does not mean that it is the right thing to do necessarily to follow that command. I mean, you could any number of clear examples, but I'll give you the biblical one that always comes to mind for me is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were told, you got to bow down to this golden idol, and hey, it's Nebuchadnezzar telling you that. He is the power that be, he is the master, and he didn't do that, right? So there's a clear example. Clearly there's guardrails on this, and I think Romans 13 is best understood when you think about it from the standpoint of proper rulers. Rulers who are recognizing they answer to God and are issuing commands that are in keeping with what God would have people to do. If you go the other direction with this and say, well, I was just working for so-and-so and they told me to do it, therefore it was the right thing for me to do. Do you know what that's called? That's called the Nuremberg defense. That's what people said in the Nazi regime when they were held for trial at Nuremberg. They said, well, I was just following orders, right? And that was universally regarded as that's not a defense. If someone tells you to go out there and just mow down a bunch of civilians, just because that person's your military leader, that is an evidently evil and immoral act, and you are not exonerated on the basis that you were just following orders, right? So it's important that we understand the idea of proper rulership, and there are limitations placed upon what you might do in service to a ruler. And in chapter 4, it's talking about masters need to recognize you're under God. You may be a master in this acute and particular situation here on earth, and you may have some authority in that. That doesn't change the fact that you're still under God, and you should be conducting yourself appropriately in that respect. He goes on, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." This is something we should be praying for. I know we prayed this morning that people would be brought to the church, that we might see more people join the church. We've buried more than we've baptized in recent years. That's just a fact. So I understand that sentiment, and I think about it myself sometimes. But this is a prayer that's talking about God opening up a door of utterance. And I think what is often done in the name of Christianity is Christians proactively making decisions about how they ought to go out and conquer the world for Jesus or something like that. Maybe we would do well as a congregation to think about, we're a relatively small assembly here, but upon the Lord's death, there was a little 120-person church in Jerusalem, and they completely shook the world, right? Don't underestimate the influence you might be able to have as a small assembly working with God's grace. Maybe we should be praying as a church that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Lord, give me a particular instance in my life this week, next week. Give me an opportunity. Open a little window or door for me to say something spiritual. I know I have at times felt maybe zealous to try to share some things, and it has probably, upon introspection about it, it's probably caused me in some instances to ham-fistedly try to shoehorn some religious notion into a conversation where maybe it was awkward, it was not the way I would normally speak. Maybe you've had a similar experience. And maybe it's because I'm not praying for God to give me an opportunity, right? I'm trying to make those opportunities. I'm trying to force something into a situation where maybe it doesn't fit. And maybe what we should be doing is praying that God would open some people's hearts and give us an opportunity to say something encouraging about the grace of God in our own lives. I find that when Paul approached a woman in the New Testament, that Lydia's heart had been opened by the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason that she would be receptive to anything like that. You see, if God's preceding work had not taken place, Lydia would have had no interest in anything said by Paul. So maybe we should think less of our, I'm going to try to cram some Bible verses into here and there with everybody, and think more of the matter of prayer, which I think we generally make too little of. Be more prayerful about the opportunity to say something and more purposeful about it. And I believe the Lord will bless us in that respect. We believe it's God who opens the hearts of people and gives us the opportunity to speak something of His grace. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's all we can do in the realm of gospel ministry. You're not regenerating anybody. You're not redeeming anybody. You're not doing any of those things. Those are all the things that God does, and He's going to do them for all of His people as a result of a covenant promise. But what can you do? You can make something manifest to them. This is what we ought to be doing. Manifestation is just, I can speak the truth to you. And those who have the heart to receive it can receive it and be blessed by it. So we should be praying for those opportunities. Lord, give me some opportunities to make something manifest and to speak the things that I know so as to be an encouragement. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Well, this redeeming the time thing goes into the whole issue again of don't be cavalier about how much time you have. You may think you've got a whole lot more than you do. I know in my own life, there have been times when I've been blessed financially and times when it's been extremely lean. And when I think about money, I'm much more cavalier with the money at times when things are going well and it seems like, you know, the money's coming in. Job's going well, got a bonus, those sorts of things. I tend to be more cavalier about money in those respects. At times when it's been very lean, I'm out of work and things like that, I think very differently about money, right? I think, well, are we going to buy this here? Because I don't know where the next dollar's coming from. We should be more in that realm when it comes to our time. We should be more in that place of, I don't know where the next day's coming from or if I have another day. So I need to do well with the day I've been given. And that's not like some kind of a death fantasy where you're just out there thinking all the time, I'm going to die tomorrow. You know, that's a terrible place to be. You don't know that either, by the way. But it's important to recognize you've been given a day and you can do something with it. And to also remember, think of it this way. The vast majority of your days, God has been gracious to give you another one. You follow me? You've been given lots and lots of days. And in all likelihood, you're going to be given many more. But don't presume upon them. There's only going to be one day where God didn't give you another day. You see what I'm saying? Every other day of your life, just on the percentages, you'd be wise to be thinking, well, God's gracious, I probably will have another day, but nevertheless, I should make the most of the one I've got and do it heartily as unto the Lord. Redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. This is that lesson on the tongue. Brother Sonny had some opening words about the tongue. And speech is a very powerful thing, and we should all be aware of how we use our speech. It can be used to tear people down or to build people up. And when it talks about being always with grace, seasoned with salt, that's talking about testifying to what the Lord has done for you, recognizing you are totally undeserving in that, and speaking the truth to people. Speaking the truth to people in a gracious way. The remainder of this chapter, I'm going to read through fairly quickly because I know my time is coming upon us. But the main thing I want to glean out of this is that the church of God is a family of people. It is assembled with a variety of different talents and capabilities and perspectives. And the loving relationship that is shared here between these people that Paul is going to mention, I believe, is modeled in this church. We recognize various people with different talents and capabilities and contributions. And, you know, those things should be recognized. And Paul is recognizing them here. Maybe part of our call to action on this is that we should be thinking about, am I praising others around me when I see the good things that they do? It's encouraging to people. And while it is true that everyone should be doing what they do unto the Lord, and perhaps they ought to find that sufficient to keep them motivated and encouraged in all those things, it is nevertheless also encouraging when one of your brothers and sisters in Christ comes alongside you and pats you on the back and says, I really appreciate that thing you did. I really appreciate it. That's very encouraging too. With our darkened hearts at times, that may be more encouraging than this thought that I'm doing this as unto the Lord. People appreciate, as part of a family, being told, you know, you're doing a good job and I appreciate what you do in that respect. So let's be more purposeful about how we share that with each other. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. If you want to know more about Onesimus, go read Philemon. It's only about a page long. That's your homework assignment. Go read about the book of Philemon and read a little bit about Onesimus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. You know, Paul was doing all these things, but he kind of had a team, a family of people who surrounded him and supported him in a variety of ways. I'm sure from giving him places to stay, giving him food, probably giving him money at times when he was in need of those sorts of things. So Paul was doing a lot of things, but he was not doing it apart from the support of the Lord's church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. You see how this kind of takes on the form of like, you know, these are the people we know, and you know Luke, and you know Demas, you know. There's a family kind of dynamic going on here. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. All of this kind of takes on the form of what I would call association. And what I mean by that is association with a little a. These people are associated to one another through the body of Christ, and they have their various roles as different body parts, is the way the Bible describes it, how they work together in these sorts of things. But they are associated in that respect, and this is an informal yet Christian association that's something that is of the Spirit. The old Baptists have at times formalized this into what I would call the capital A association, which is not found in the Bible and has caused issues. I don't have any problem with the notion of lowercase a association. It is clearly taught in the Word of God. But the formalization of this as a capital A association can become very problematic. Now, you could take that and say, well, that's a matter of Christian liberty and we're doing those things. And I'm sure that there are some capital A associations that are run in such a way that they do not cause problems. But I can assure you that that is not the case with all capital A associations. Many of them take on the form of a presbytery, and I mean that not in the biblical sense, but in the Presbyterian sense, a hierarchy of church leadership, right? This is a very Roman idea. It's not something that arises from the Word of God. But nevertheless, we shouldn't back away from the idea of associating with one another in this fashion here. It's not a form of governance. It's a form of affiliation based on like precious faith. Okay? It's a familial thing, not a structural. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, this is something I'm passionate about. We should read the books of the Bible, not just as Christians, you know, go home, you're going to read. You're supposed to read, what did I say, Philemon? You're supposed to read that. Yeah, you should do that. That's good reading. It should be read from the pulpit. It's embedded in what's taught in the Word of God. You want to talk about some primitive Baptist practice here? You say, well, I've been a primitive Baptist all my life, and haven't heard somebody get up there and read the Bible all that much. Well, maybe what we're calling primitive Baptist is out around with what the Bible actually describes the primitive Baptists as doing. So I think it's very important. It's been my experience that many Christians do not do a whole lot of reading of the Bible. Now, I say that not that that's how it ought to be, but I say it as a pragmatic observation of how it is. You see? So it may well be that the largest portions of the Bible being read for some of God's people in the church are the direct result of it being read from the pulpit. And if it's not read from the pulpit, and all we have is ministers standing up here saying, well, you know this story, and they're going to paraphrase it, maybe get it wrong in half a dozen different respects because they want to make some other point, we may be doing an enormous disservice to God's people. I think we would be better off saying, let's turn over there and read a portion of that. Let's see what it actually says, because I know in my personal instance, I forget too many things. You know, it's not that there's no occasion where someone can't be paraphrasing things, but nevertheless, this is saying, read the Word of God. Read it before people. And I think it's helpful. It's been my experience in reading portions of the Word of God on many occasions that I've had someone come up to me after a service and say, you read in verse 14 this thing, and that really meant something to me. And I'm thinking about it, and I think, I didn't really even comment on that verse. You know, I kind of just read that portion. I had something to say about verse 15 and verse 13, and I didn't say much on verse 14. I've taken that as an affirmation that there's something in the idea that the Word of God should be read before God's people in relatively large portions. That's kind of what I'm doing today to some degree. Let's finish this up. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Paul ends with grace. So I've really enjoyed going through Colossians. And I'll give you a second homework assignment. I know we've gone through it, but maybe having gone through it, it might be more beneficial for you to read it. It is a small reading assignment. It's 4 pages. It's not even, I don't think it's even 4 pages in my Bible. So you can read that this week and kind of go back through some of those things. And think about these themes. I started off with the idea that people have downgraded the Bible. They say it's not relevant to modern people and all these sorts of things. But look at what you find in Colossians and ask yourself, is this not relevant? Is this irrelevant to us, this instruction? The first chapter talks about encouragement, your deliverance, your redemption, your reconciliation, and the notion of Christ in you. Now, I submit it's absolutely insane for any Christian to take the perspective, well, that first chapter of Colossians is not relevant to me. Really? Your deliverance, redemption, reconciliation, and Christ in you is not relevant to you? That's insane. These things form the foundation of how you might find some encouragement and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. The second chapter warns us about vain deceit and philosophy. See any of that around you? You think the world's offering up a whole bunch of ridiculous alternatives to what we believe? Well, that was going on in the first century, brother. We don't have any of that anymore today. Nonsense. That's all around us. It affirms that ye are complete, quickened, and forgiven. Very important for us to keep those things in mind. Chapter 3 encourages us to seek what's above. Think about things from the perspective of pursuing God's will for your life. Think about things in serving the Lord, not in how you see things on the horizontal plane. We regularly go back and forth. The Bible's talking about walking by faith and not by sight. It tells us that because we're walking by sight so much of the time. I'm talking about God's people here. I mean, it's just too easy for us to slip back into that. And so we're encouraged to seek the things that are above. It teaches us the ethics from the Word of God. And it gives us specific and controversial instruction regarding the roles of wives, husbands, children, and masters. Now, the reason those things are controversial is because, again, as we walk by sight and not by faith, we have all kinds of designs about how, this is how I think it should work. Yet the Word of God comes back and says, no, it's not how you think it should work. It's how God says it should work. That's as much a part of your faith as your deliverance, redemption, reconciliation, and Christ in you. You can't just take the grace of God in salvation and say, oh, I believe those great Bible truths, and then say, but I'm going to reject all that stuff it says about wives, husbands, children, and masters. It doesn't work that way. The same God who cannot lie, who wrote those previous things, wrote the things about how we ought to live and behave in those respects. All of that highly relevant to the life of a 21st century Christian. And finally, in the fourth chapter, it reaffirms that we should be prayerful, full of thanksgiving. We should be praying for opportunities to share gospel truth with people, to make it manifest to them. It gives you some directive about your speech. And then affirms this notion of how we associate with one another in the family of God. The book of Colossians is incredibly relevant to what we deal with on a day-to-day basis. I'm thankful for your good attention in allowing me to take you through it. I don't know what I'm going to preach on after this. One of the delightful things about preaching through a book is that you don't go through this issue of, well, what am I going to preach on next? It's kind of, you know, you kind of have it a little more laid out for you. I have had a few instances where I've taken some notes on things and I have some ideas. I'm looking forward to moving into maybe some topical preaching after this. But I appreciate your attention. I hope you saw that Colossians is relevant to us, and I hope it's been a blessing to you.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.